Last week, we began to think about this truth. God is triune. God exists as a trinity. Let me begin, as I did last week, by quoting to you one of the great creeds of the church, one of the great summaries of Christian doctrine. Remember that the word Catholic in this creed simply means as held by Christians everywhere. It talks about the Catholic faith, and what it means is the true faith as held by Christians everywhere. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensibles, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty, and yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord, and yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity none is afore or after another, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. It sounds terribly complicated, doesn't it? And yet it is a wonderful, wonderful statement that I've just read to you. It was forged out of the most intense controversies, and it was written by great and godly men, and every word in it counts. Although it may seem very long and very repetitive, there's not one word in there that is redundant. And they're all there for a reason. They're all there for a purpose. It's a very wonderful statement. But I don't intend to take you through it sentence by sentence, word by word tonight. This great doctrine that's summed up in the Athanasian Creed, which I've just read to you, we're going to try instead to sum it up in three sentences and no more. Here is my first sentence, my first statement. God is one. Or if you like, there is only one God. We thought about that already on Sunday nights recently. God is one, or there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Other nations talk about their gods and their goddesses and all the different forces that rule the world. But the Bible says, no, there is one God. Eternal, almighty, creating all things, ruling all things, worthy to be worshipped, worthy to be loved with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We're not going to share our love out between lots of different divinities. We're going to give all our love, all our heart to the one God to whom we owe all things. That's the first great statement that is at the foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. There is only one God. But now, here is our second statement, our second big truth. In God Himself, in that one God, there are two persons. That isn't a slip of the tongue. I mean what I say. There are two persons who have a relationship with each other. In God Himself, there are two persons who have a relationship with each other. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let me try to explain in this way. You're a human being. You are one being. We accept that you are a single human being. There is one of you. But sometimes you look at yourself as if you were somebody different. You examine yourself. You like yourself. Or maybe you dislike yourself. Maybe you talk to yourself. Maybe you tell yourself off. Stephen, you've been lazy today. It's as if there's one Stephen who's been lazy and another Stephen who's looking at the first Stephen and getting cross with him. There's only one of me, but it's as if within me there are two persons, two selves. And one of them can relate to the other. One of them can tell the other off. One of them can ask questions to the other. Stephen, what do you think you're playing at? Well, within God, well, when it's me, that's only a way of talking. It's only a way of speaking. But within God, there really are two persons. There really are two selves. And these two persons really do have a relationship with each other. They speak to one another. They love one another. They plan things together. They think together. They feel together. Now, these two persons are still one being. because they think exactly the same things, and they feel exactly the same things, and they love exactly the same things, and their plans are exactly the same. They want exactly the same things. Everything that the first person knows, the second person also knows. Everything the first person has, the second person shares completely. They can't be separated from each other at all. One person is like a mirror image of the other, a perfect reflection of the other. That's the second statement, the second truth we have to understand if we're going to grasp the doctrine of the Trinity. In God there are two persons who have a relationship with each other. Now we saw last week that this truth was glimpsed even in Old Testament times. Do you remember we saw in the Old Testament this mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, who is God and yet is distinct from God, so that God can address his angel. He can talk to him, he can relate to him. You remember some of the passages we looked at concerning the angel of the Lord. Even within the Old Testament there was that hint of the fact that within the one God there are these two persons relating to one another, one who is spoken of as the Lord and the one who is spoken of as the messenger of the Lord. And yet they're truly one. We see it there in the Old Testament in that shadowy form. But it's when we come to the New Testament that this is taught clearly. It's in the New Testament that you begin to see clearly these two persons and how they relate to each other. Now, how did the New Testament writers learn that truth? How did they learn that within the one God there are two persons relating to each other? Well, they didn't just learn it from a book. They didn't learn it by studying the Athanasian Creed. They learned it by meeting the Lord Jesus. The apostles, they met an extraordinary man. They met the man from Nazareth. They met Jesus the Lord. And as they met the Lord Jesus, and as they watched the Lord Jesus, and as they listened to the Lord Jesus, as they interacted with him, they began to realize that there was something unique and extraordinary about the Lord Jesus. They saw that Jesus, here on earth, did things which only God can do. Jesus showed that he had power over nature. Jesus spoke to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. Just as God, on the first day of creation, spoke to the waters that covered the earth and drove the waters back, just so Jesus could speak to the forces, the power of nature, to the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. Jesus healed people. He didn't just pray that someone else, God in heaven, would heal them. He himself healed the sick. He raised people from the dead. He showed that he had total power over every evil force. He spoke to demons, and the demons were terrified, and the demons knew that they had to obey him. He did things that only God can do. And the disciples, as well as seeing that, they heard him say things that no other man had ever said. He spoke as God. He spoke and made it clear by his words that he was speaking as God himself speaks. You remember that occasion when he had a great message to share with his disciples, with his followers, and he climbed up a mountain. It's called the mountain in the Gospels, and he sat down on the mountain, and then he began to address the people gathered around him. In the Old Testament, it's God who comes to the top of the mountain, and it's God who sits in glory upon the top of the mountain. Those who climb the mountain see him sitting on his royal throne in dignity. But now Jesus is sitting in the place where God sits. He's sitting like a king at the top of the mountain. And from the top of the mountain, he speaks with absolute authority. He quotes the Old Testament, the word of God, and then says, "But I say to you." He talks as if his words are as important as God's words, because he is claiming that they are God's words. He forgave sins. He says to a man, "Your sins are forgiven you." And people who are standing there say, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus says, "I, the Son of Man, I have authority on earth to forgive sins." He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath is God's day. It belongs to him alone. But Jesus says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the master of this day." Jesus called himself by the names and the titles which belong to God. He called himself the Shepherd. Now, in the Old Testament, that's one of God's titles. "The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd." But now Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." In the Old Testament, the bridegroom is a title for God. He's the husband of his people. But now Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. "Now that I, the bridegroom, am among you," he says. He calls himself the judge. In the Old Testament, it's God who is the judge, but Jesus looks to the day when he will sit upon the throne and judge. He takes all God's titles for himself. He does things which only God can do. He speaks words which only God can speak. And he claims the honor which is due to God alone. In the Old Testament, God, the Lord Jehovah, says, "My glory I will not share with anyone else." But Jesus says, "All must honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." And Jesus lifts up his hands to heaven and says, "Father, glorify me, your Son. Give me your glory, that your Son may also glorify you." Jesus claims the right to share the glory of God. It'd be the most awful blasphemy unless he were actually God himself. So Jesus' disciples saw the things that Jesus was doing, and they heard the things that Jesus said, and they listened as he claimed the worship, the glory due to God alone. And his disciples knew. They knew that this man was God. They began to worship him. You remember, it happens on so many occasions in the gospel. The people who have had dealings with Jesus are forced to fall on their knees and worship him. Simon Peter, after the miraculous draught of fish, falls at Jesus' knees and worships him and says, "But depart from me, I'm a sinful man." Well, elsewhere in the Bible, there are people who try to worship angels. And the angels say, "Don't worship me, worship is for God alone." But when people fall at the feet of Jesus, he accepts their worship as his right. People know that they must worship him, and he accepts that worship. You remember that occasion when Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain, and there he's transfigured, he's transformed before them, and his face shines like the sun. And they see that the glory of God is shining from the face of Jesus. And this is what we read, it's Matthew 17, verse 6. They fell on their faces, and they were terrified. In the Old Testament, when people glimpse the glory of God, they fall on their faces before God and they worship him, but they're not allowed to fall and worship anybody else. But now the disciples see Jesus and they fall on their faces to worship him. The disciples knew that they were looking at God, that this was God visible before them, and that they must worship him. It was Thomas who put it most clearly after the resurrection, simply, "My Lord and my God." So the disciples were sure that Jesus was God. Not because, as I say, they had learned it as a mathematical formula, because they had glimpsed the glory of God in Jesus Christ. They may not have had it all worked out in their heads, but they certainly had it clear in their hearts. They knew that this man was their creator, and that he was their Lord, and that they must worship and love him with all their hearts and soul and mind and strength. In the Old Testament it says, "The Lord your God is one. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." But when people met the Lord Jesus, when the disciples saw him, they loved him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. And they didn't feel they were robbing God. They knew that this man Jesus was worthy to be loved with all their being. So the disciples knew that there was only one God. And they were sure that Jesus was this one God. But it wasn't as simple as that. They knew Jesus was God, and yet Jesus prayed. The disciples listened to Jesus praying. Who was he praying to? He was praying to God, whom he called his Father. Now you've got a real enigma. The disciples are looking Jesus in the face and they're saying, "We're talking to God, we're looking at God." But then they see Jesus and they listen to Jesus talking to God in heaven. And so they know that God must be two persons, or that there must be two persons who are God. Jesus was God, and yet he prayed to God. You see what they were forced to understand. They could see one person who was the one God speaking to another person who was also the one God. They could see that Jesus, who was God, had a relationship with another person who was God. Jesus himself explained the relationship in this way. He said that he was praying to God his Father, and he called himself the Son of God. So what the disciples learned is that there is a relationship within God like the relationship between a father and a son. except the relationship between a human father and a human son isn't perfect. A human father, a human son may quarrel and argue and not understand one another and not love each other truly. But Jesus said the relationship between me and my Father is perfect. Here are some of the things that Jesus said about himself and his Father. I've just noted them down. This is in John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. This is John 5:19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. It's John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. John 5:37. The Father has sent me. John 6:57. The living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. John 8:28. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. John 8:54, it's my Father who glorifies me. John 10:15, the Father knows me and I know the Father. John 17:1, Jesus prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. See how perfect the relationship is between the Father and the Son within the being of God. They love one another perfectly. And they know one another perfectly. And the Father wants people to honour the Son. And the Son wants people to honour the Father. And the Son always submits to the Father. He does whatever the Father does. And the Father gives all things to the Son. And the Father works through the Son. And the Son does all his work as the Father teaches him. It's a perfect relationship. They think as one, they act as one, they speak as one. But there are two passages, I suppose, especially in John's Gospel, that sum up the relationship between the Father and the Son. John 10, verse 28. First, in that passage, Jesus talks about his sheep. Talks about the people who follow him. And then he says this, no one will snatch those sheep out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus talks about himself and his Father as two persons. And yet he says, those who are in my hand are by definition within my Father's hand. And then he says this, verse 29, I and the Father are one. Though we are two persons, we can't be divided. The Son and the Father have the same thoughts, they have the same desires, they have the same power. They share one nature, one life. What one of them is holding, the other is holding. They are one. And then the second passage is John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. They're distinct. You come to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Then he says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Do you see? Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father, two distinct persons. And yet, if you've seen God the Son, you've seen God the Father. Because the Son is the perfect reflection of the Father. They are one God. when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, he's not saying that he's something less than God. He's not saying that he's a created person or someone who came later than God. He's saying that as God's Son, he fully shares God's nature. He mirrors everything that God is. He's the second self within God. He's the mirror image of God. He's eternal just as his Father is eternal. He's almighty just as his Father is almighty. He's equal in every way. He's one with the Father. He who's seen me has seen the Father. Because in every way he mirrors all that the Father is. When Jesus called himself the Son of God, people in his day knew what he meant. Remember John 5:18, Jesus says that he's the Son of God. And they're outraged and they say, this is blasphemy. He's making himself equal with God. And so he was. That then is statement two. Within the being of God, there are two persons, two selves who relate to each other. There is this eternal relationship between Father and Son within God. And then here's statement three. Here's the third truth. We've said that God is one. We've said that within God there are two persons, Father and Son, who relate to each other. But now here's the third statement. In God there is a third person who is one with the Father and with the Son. And we call him the Spirit of God. I've shown you that there are two persons in God, but there aren't just two persons. There are three persons. And the third person is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit links together the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit comes from the Father to the Son. And the Father gives the Spirit to the Son. And the Spirit then comes from the Father through the Son to do God's work in the world. The Holy Spirit is the third person, the third self in God's being. He's fully God himself, and he is one with the Father and the Son. Now, once again, this truth was glimpsed even in Old Testament times. We saw that last week, even right back on the first day of creation. The Spirit of God, a distinct person, moving upon the face of the waters. Saw so many times in the Old Testament the Father sending the Spirit, working through the Spirit. The Spirit, the presence of God, the power of God, but personal, a person himself, distinct from the one who sends him. It's there, glimpsed in the Old Testament. But again, it's in the New Testament that it becomes completely clear. So once again, we ask, how did the New Testament writers learn this truth? And the answer is, they learned this truth in two ways. They learned it firstly from the Lord Jesus. Just look, please. I've just quoted passages tonight, but do actually look, if you have your Bible, at John chapter 14, verse 16. Jesus said to his disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Here you are, three persons. Jesus, the Son, asks the Father, that's two persons, and the Father then gives another counselor to the disciples. The Son who asks, the Father who gives, the Counselor who is given. There you have three persons. And who is this other Counselor? Beginning of verse 7, the Spirit of Truth. You see that the Holy Spirit is not just a power, he's not just a force, he's another person. He's a Counselor here. Jesus has been the Counselor to his disciples. But now the Spirit will be another Counselor sent by the Father when the Son prays. And then Jesus says this, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you now and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When the Holy Spirit, when the other Counselor comes to the disciples, Jesus promises he won't be a stranger to you. You already know him, Jesus says to the disciples. But how do they know him? Jesus, because he's already dwelling with you. What, how is he already dwelling with them? Well, Jesus is dwelling with them. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. First Jesus says, he will come to you. And then he says, I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is one with Jesus. Jesus the Son is the reflection of the Father. And the Spirit, the Counselor, is Jesus' other self. So that when the Spirit comes to the disciples, it'll be Jesus himself coming to them. In his other self. You see, he's not a created being. He's not an abstract force. He's simply Jesus' presence. Jesus himself, his other self, coming to them. He's distinct from Jesus, and yet he's one with Jesus. That's the first way the disciples learned about the third person within God. They learned about him from Jesus. And then they learned about him, secondly, from their own experience. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come to the disciples. And it was as if Jesus himself had come back to them. It was wonderful. They had missed having Jesus with them so much. But now, this Holy Spirit who came down from heaven was there doing among them the same things that Jesus did while he was here on earth. The Holy Spirit was coming and speaking to them and comforting them and strengthening them and guiding them through problems and complexities. The Holy Spirit had come with all Jesus' power. He had come to carry on Jesus' work on earth. This Holy Spirit who came to them wasn't a stranger. As it were, he had Jesus' personality stamped all over him. He was one with Jesus. Yes, they knew he was distinct from Jesus because Jesus was now seated in heaven and it was Jesus who had poured out the Holy Spirit. And yet, this Holy Spirit, this mysterious person who had come, was so evidently Jesus' Spirit. And so the disciples could say, the Spirit who has come to us is truly God, since he's one with God the Son, and since God the Son is one with God the Father. They knew from their own experience that the three are one. All their lives they had worshipped God the Father. But then they had met God the Son. And now God the Holy Spirit had come to them. And yet they knew that they weren't dealing with three gods, among whom they had to share out their love. They knew they were dealing with one glorious, infinite, almighty God. God the Father is almighty. God the Son is almighty because he's one with God the Father. And God the Holy Spirit is almighty because he's one with God the Father and God the Son. So that is the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God. Yet within God there are three persons. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, it's Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't say baptize them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The three persons have only one name. Every Jew knew what the name of God was. Yahweh, Jehovah. But that name is the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They only have one name. The three are one. Now, I'm sorry, I've spoken for a long time, but there's one last thing I want to say. And it's this. You need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity to be a strong, useful, happy Christian. So many Christians think this doctrine is just a sort of bit of redundant baggage which you sort of read through in the opening pages of Berkhof and you sort of get it out of the way and then move on to the practical stuff. But you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity in order to be a happy, holy Christian. Now, I could give you many reasons why you need to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm just going to quote to you some of the passages from just one of the New Testament letters where Paul talks about the three persons of the Trinity. Ephesians 1:17. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him, that's Jesus, better. Paul prays to the Father that the Father will give us the Spirit so that we'll know the Son. Ephesians 2:17. Through him, that's through Jesus Christ, through the Son, we both have access to the Father by the Spirit. According to Paul, prayer means coming to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. In Ephesians 2:21, Paul calls the church a holy temple in the Lord. That's in Jesus Christ. And then he says, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, the Son, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God the Father lives by his Spirit. Doctrine of the church is all about the Trinity. People are built into Jesus Christ, and in him they become a dwelling where the Father lives by his Spirit. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:14. I kneel before the Father. And then he says why he kneels before the Father. Verse 16. I pray that he, the Father, may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul says in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body and one Spirit. And there's one Lord, that's Jesus, one hope, one faith, one baptism. And there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. And what will be the result? Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. That's to Jesus the Son, always giving thanks to God the Father. Now those are just a few passages from one book in the New Testament. When Paul talks about prayer, when he talks about access to God, when he talks about the church, when he talks about inner strength, when he talks about our life together, when he talks about our worship and our singing, he talks about them all in Trinitarian terms. He says you can only understand all of these things if you understand the roles of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We've got to understand the part that the Father plays and the part that Jesus Christ the Son plays and the part that God the Holy Spirit plays. It is extraordinary, isn't it, that there are so many Christians who never really think about the doctrine of the Trinity. They think it's not important, or they think it's too complicated. Well, it's beyond our understanding. How can we understand the very way that God exists? But it's absolutely necessary for us. We made a start in thinking about it tonight. But you know, if you're a Christian, you're going to spend the rest of your life studying God, learning to worship God the Father through God the Son with the help of God the Spirit, and then you're going to spend all eternity having fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So may God help us in the things we've thought about tonight.